Take your Bibles here this evening and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 2. Now, we have spent considerable amount of time in trying to ask and answer the question, who was the Old Testament character or being who is normally called the angel of the Lord? And in some instances, the word angel has a capital A. Sometimes there is no capital A. But when you read the context where this particular person is being referred to, and as you listen to how he speaks, what he says, he even gives commands. He talks in the personal pronoun of I will do such and such, or I have chosen and called you to such and such. And so far we have considered a lengthy consideration of the doctrine of the Trinity. And again, the Trinity is very lofty. And beloved, you cannot realize the stupidity that's found on social media. The fact that in the 4th century, Constantine forced the concept of the Trinity on the Christian church at that time. Totally fictitious. The fact that the early churches borrowed from paganism, took their concept of multiple gods and then refashioned it and then threw a little bit of Jesus on it and created the doctrine of the Trinity. Another false concept. And so there's so much garbage out there. And as I mentioned in previous studies, and I'll remind us again, whenever you begin to attack Christ, his person and his work, his deity or his humanity, once you start toying with that, you are automatically, inevitably, you're going to have to revamp, dismiss, refashion, remodel the concept of the Trinity. Okay? You're going to end up doing it. And also on YouTube are both sides of the argument, whether or not 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, where it has the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one, that verse has been eradicated from just about every English translation since 1881 to the present time. And yet the evidence for that verse being in the scriptures is stacked to high heaven. And yet, only because of a few handful of Greek manuscripts or a few scraps of Greek manuscripts or portions of Greek manuscripts where that is missing or has been removed, that seems to carry the weight that even that verse doesn't belong in the scriptures. Even though the overwhelming evidence is to the contrary, as well as that verse being quoted by church fathers in their writings. It's amazing what's out there in social media. And if you're not grounded, think of all the babes in Christ. Think of these new converts that we have packing into our congregations, our churches across this country. And there's really no solid theology, no solid teaching whatsoever. They're entertained, they're made to feel good, when it comes to actually saturating them and inoculating them with scripture, they get fluff. They get imitation theology. Well, then we also added to the concept of the Trinity the concept of a mediator, the fact that God the Father has never been seen by any mortal man. If God the Father was to simply reveal himself in all of his glory and splendor, beloved, we would just vaporize. There wouldn't be much left of us but maybe a pile of ash because of his glory, his essence. So in order for God to interact with fallen man, even in the garden before the fall, you have the concept of the mediator, one who comes between, like Job. Remember Job? Where is my daysman? I need someone that can intercede for me. I need someone who's like me, but yet, by implication, divine. Able to touch both divinity and humanity at the same time. And there you have the necessity of the incarnation. And that is why one of the titles or one of the ways that we address or identify Christ is the God-man. God hyphen man. Capital G, capital M. The God-man. And so now we take all that together, we put it in a blender, Okay, and we just package it together, and we're going to take these two concepts, the triune God and the concept of a mediator. We're going to bring those to the table, and now we're going to go to the Old Testament and consider the appearances of this unique messenger whom God the Father sends to be his spokesman on his behalf. And at the same time, the one who was sent speaks and mediates on our behalf. Let me show you a glimpse of one of the appearances of this angel. And lo and behold, it's found in the book of Judges, chapter 2, look at verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, notice, I made you go up out of Egypt. Now you may want to underline that. So this is not a little one-striper angel. This is not even a second lieutenant angel. Notice how this angel speaks. I made you go up out of Egypt. And again, when you read Exodus and you read the unfolding story of Moses' life as a baby, Moses' life in the court of Pharaoh, then on the run as a fugitive, living in the base of Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia, finding a wife, birthing two sons, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, and then one day going up into that mountain and having a one-to-one encounter with the one who spoke in the bush. That was Christ, that angel, that messenger. And then for Moses to be commissioned, along with his brother Aaron, to go back to Egypt and to confront Pharaoh. And it's the same one who tells Moses what to do on that first night of the Passover, on how to prepare the Passover lamb, what to do with its blood, and how to prepare for a quick exit later on that night. This angel says, I made you to go up out of Egypt. And so that tells us that the being, the divine being, who orchestrated everything surrounding the life of Moses and leading up to the Exodus and the final emancipation out of Egypt was none other than this angel, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you understand Trinity and you understand a mediator or a go-between, and have brought you unto the land which I swore unto your fathers. Whoa! That also tells us that this particular being, this messenger of God the Father, was also the one who spoke to Noah, spoke eventually to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now look at that verse 1. If you are keenly astute as a Bible believer and you trust the narrative that God has given to us, you ought not to have any qualms, any issues, any second thoughts or doubts. This is Christ who's speaking to the nation at this time. Okay? They've already conquered the land. Joshua is now dead. Moses has been dead for quite some time. And you got another generation that has been birthed and growing up at the same time. That original generation that came out of Egypt are now dead. That second generation that went into the land and conquered the land, okay, they're coming to their end. And then this angel makes a visitation at this time, when the reign of the judges begins, because Joshua is no longer there. Moses is not there. Aaron is not there. That first generation that left Egypt, they're gone. And that second generation that was birthed in the wilderness, they're getting old. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed, underline, my voice. Why have you done this? Notice how this particular person speaks. First person. speaks with authority, speaks and carries forth the concept that he's to be listened to. Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. Notice how he speaks. But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. All you got to do is read the rest of your Old Testament, and you plow into the major and the minor prophets. What do you find Israel doing in the course of time? They apostatized so much that the religion and the pagan practices, the ceremony and the rites, and the grotesque religious ceremonies that the pagans or the nations around them did, Israel began to incorporate that into their own system. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. So notice, the impact of his words brought conviction. So again, I submit to you, this is one of these appearances. So we're coming right out of the gate in the text, giving you an example of the one of these appearances of this angel of the Lord. And all we're doing is simply looking how he speaks, what he says, how he commands himself, how he carries himself. Notice, he's not asking them to make any vote. This is not a democratic society. He's not asking for their opinion. Okay? He's not running his message by them for them to vote on it, or to correct him, or add 2 cents to what he wants to give them. No. He speaks with divine authority. And then what he has said so far has struck a note in their hearts. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. So notice, this particular person who's there, they sacrifice unto him, the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. So we're getting this recap as you come to the end of Joshua and his generation, and the ones who were born and birthed in the wilderness during those 40 years, who did conquer the land, okay? Who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gash. And all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them, watch, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. The generation that's mentioned there in verse 10 never experienced the slavery and the life of drudgery in Egypt because of a new Pharaoh who had no recollection or no regard for Joseph. This is a generation that did not experience the wilderness wanderings. This is a generation that never saw Moses and Aaron face to face. This is a generation that did not witness the mountain shake and rumble with fire and lightning and darkness and smoke at Sinai in Exodus 19:20. Are you with me? Probably this is a generation that really didn't know what it was to fight and conquer to get the land. But they were given this inheritance. And have you noticed, when someone doesn't do the work, or if somebody is not in the battle and they want someone else to do the work and have someone else go off to war, the generation that sits back and lets somebody else do the work and the fighting, what happens with that generation? They take everything for granted as if it was old to them. And that's our problem right now in this country. Generations now that are born, anyone that's under 30 years old has the concept in his or her mind that mommy and daddy owe them something, or the culture owes them something, the government owes them something, maybe even the church and God owes them something. But apparently, they're not going to get out there and get their hands dirty, and neither are they going to get into the trench and fight the battle. Well, beloved, the word angel simply means a messenger. And it all depends on the context. For instance, in this case, it is quite evident that this person, the angel of the Lord, is a messenger, and he had a message to give to the people. And the impact of that message is found in verse 4. The people lifted up their voices and they wept. So the word angel. Also, in the Old and the New Testament, whether it was a prophet bringing a message, or whether it was an apostle writing a letter or establishing a church in the book of Acts, when they spoke, when they declared the word of God, they were an angel in that sense as a messenger. Okay? And it all depends your context. It's either going to be an angelic being who's bringing a message, like here, or it's a person whom God has called and commissioned and equipped to be the one giving a message to a certain group of people. So in that sense, in a technical sense, a pastor or a Sunday school teacher is an angel in the sense that they communicate a message from Scripture to you, to build you up. Again, turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Let's look at that verse 18 once again. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man had seen God at any time. And yet, we got this angelic being in Judges chapter 2. He's referred to as the Lord. They sacrifice to this being. He speaks with divine authority. I led you out of Egypt. I gave you this land. And you haven't obeyed my voice. Well, who's speaking? Not some second class divinity, some lesser God. This is none other than the second blessed member of the Godhead functioning as the mediator, as the daysman betwixt the Father and the people, who is very God of very God. No man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, that's the second blessed member of the Godhead, which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. Notice, Christ is the one who declares the Father, who declares the Father's will, who declares a message from the Father to men. We have to understand that concept right there in Scripture. Coupling the doctrine of the Trinity to the concept of mediator, we can now identify the messenger or the angel of the Lord as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the question asked, and now I've given you the answer. So let's close our Bibles and let's go get a banana split. But we can't do that. We've got to establish now what we're claiming. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Once again, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6:4, there's our monotheism. And one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So, beloved, we have the concept of the Trinity implied. It is not a pagan doctrine that the church in the 4th century decided to doll up. Constantine did not fabricate the doctrine of the Trinity. The early church didn't take the man Jesus, and then after three or four centuries, they simply deified him and called it good. All that is liberal theology, New Age teaching, nothing but a bunch of garbage to sidetrack God's people. Now, before we go any further, let's turn to Micah chapter 5, Old Testament prophet. This particular verse is normally quoted during Christmas time. Well, beloved, the message that is there goes way beyond Christmas. Let's consider the person of Jesus Christ. Let's consider the second blessed member of the Godhead. Verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me." Notice, unto me. Who's the me? God the Father. "That is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from of old, from everlasting." So this tells us that the babe that was to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, whom the wise men came and brought gifts, whom Herod the Great had a desire to eradicate from off the globe, was none other than the second blessed member of the Godhead. The same person, the same angel of the Lord who's speaking in Judges 2. But something else we are told here, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlastings." Now, in modern translations, it reads, "whose origins go forth from of old." That's heresy. That's implying that there was a time when the Son of God was not. Well, that's good old-fashioned Gnosticism. That's good old-fashioned 2nd, 3rd century Gnosticism that the early churches at that time were forced to condemn. Look at John chapter 1 once again. John chapter 1. Now again, there are those who wrestle and there are those who have a hard time wrapping all this around their mind. Well, if you do not have the Holy Spirit residing within you, if you do not have the author of Scripture residing within you, these portions of the Scripture will give you a hard time. It will cause you to scratch your head. It will cause you to have doubts and skepticism. And in turn, you're going to end up scoffing and mocking what is being said here. Beloved, you have to be a Bible believer. Not only that, you have to have the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, residing within you. Many years ago, one pastor who I sat under made this particular statement. If you want to understand the Scriptures, you got to first know the author of the Scripture. And that's none other than the third blessed member of the Godhead. There we go again with the doctrine of the Trinity. Verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." The Greek word, logos. We get our English word, logic. "And the Word was with God." So notice, you got two persons. He's with God, and the Word was God. Now, there are people right now that are going to bang their head against a brick wall because they can't wrap that around their minds. Well, once again, if you're not saved and God the Holy Spirit, who's the author of Scripture, does not reside within you, that is going to be an eternal mystery that you will never be able to wrap around your mind. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." And that's the problem why people cannot understand the Trinity. That is why they cannot comprehend the fact that you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, very God of very God. It's not one God masquerading as three people on his own whim, on his own fancy, because he's having a good day or maybe a bad day. Now drop down to verse 29. Notice what John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, beloved, John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus was born. And yet John says, the one whom he's just identified as the Lamb of God, who's coming to him to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, John the Baptist makes this declaration, he's preferred before me. Why? Well, because he's God in the flesh. But above all, he was before me. He's not only the Lamb of God, but he is the eternal God, no beginning and no end. Okay, so there we go. That's our introduction. You've already got one appearance of the angel of the Lord wrapped around your mind. Judges chapter 2, especially that verse 1. There's so much packed in that verse 1, beloved, that, again, you must choose to be willingly ignorant. You don't want to see it. So, where is the first time the angel of the Lord makes an appearance as a mediator between a holy God whose word has been violated and the ones who did the violating? Genesis 3. Now, you're not going to find the term the angel of the Lord in these appearances that I'm going to give you right out of the gate. But if you understand the concept of Trinity, and if you understand the concept of what a mediator is, you ought to have no problem seeing the concept of the person functioning in this way. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Let's pick up with verse 8. Adam and Eve have sinned. The woman was duped and deceived, not Adam. That's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the end of that chapter 2. Paul says quite plainly, Adam was not deceived in the transgression, but the woman was deceived. She was hoodwinked, she was deceived, she was bamboozled, but not Adam. Adam was right next to her, and when she gave her husband the fruit, he knew exactly the consequences, and he went pell-mell right against, he transgressed, he walked over that line, knowing what he was doing. He was not sidetracked at all. So, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Beloved, this is not God the Father. Neither is this God the Holy Spirit. The only one who this could be is that angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Father, the only mediator between God and man. Remember 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6? For there's only one God. Check. And only one mediator between God and man. Check. The man, Christ Jesus. So we are told dogmatically, you don't have to pray about it. You may have to ask God to give you understanding. But we don't pray about it in order to accept it. There's only one mediator. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, when Peter stood before the Sanhedrin and said, Oh, by the way, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Only one name, only one mediator, only one high priest, only one Savior. And it's the person of Christ and Him alone. So Christ comes. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? That's not because Jesus was dumb or Jesus didn't know where they were hiding. He wants Adam to admit. He wants Adam to say, Here I am, the sinner. This is not for Jesus' sake. This is for Adam's sake. Where are you? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Notice verse 10 is a drastic change from what we find going on in Genesis chapter 2. They were totally naked. There was no guilt, no shame, no death, no sin. And when they did have fellowship with their Creator God, it was sweet, open, and precious. now something's happened. Darkness has happened. And he said, who told thee that thou was naked? Notice the first question. He didn't ask him, you know, time of day, how was the weather? Was there, you know, was there climate change going on there in the garden? He wants to know, who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Notice how this person says, I commanded you. The one speaking in Judges chapter 2 says what? I gave you, I took you out of Egypt, and I gave you this land that I promised to your forefathers. I. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So now comes the blame game. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The blame game. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So notice how this person is speaking with divine authority. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the proto-evangelicum, the first gospel message given to our fallen parents. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Notice the commanding divine authority of the one speaking. In sorrow thou shalt bring four children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou wast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 15, 16, 17. Saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall they bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. So man was initially a vegetarian, and so were all the critters before the fall. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the dust, for out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So we only have one father and one mother way back yonder in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Only one set of parents. One man, one woman. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. So not only did you have the proto-evangelicum in verse 15, we find the gospel displayed in verse 21. You got the promised Messiah, the promised seed of the woman, implying a virgin conception and a virgin birth. And what did I teach you in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, 2 John verses 7, 8, and 9? Anyone who denies that the second blessed member of the Godhead has not come in the flesh, he is Antichrist. He doesn't know the Father, let alone he doesn't know the Son. He or she can claim to be a Christian till high heaven, but if they reject the virgin conception and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem stable, in that trough, in that house that he was birthed, they're Antichrist. Okay? Outright. What does he do here? Someone died in the garden. And it wasn't a plant. Someone died, and in that death shed blood. In that death. And the Lord Jesus Christ took the skins off this animal, which implied blood shedding, as well as the death of the innocent animal, dying in their stead, in their place, as their substitute. And then he clothed them physically, forming a picture of what God does to us, spiritually speaking, when we are clothed in the righteousness of another. And that righteousness of another is not our own righteousness that we earn or work for by rites and ceremonies and rituals. We are clothed in the righteousness of someone who is outside of us, Christ. And all that is displayed and prefigured in that one verse. So in Genesis 3:15, you have the promise of the one, the seed of the woman would come. And when he came, he would crush the devil. But in that crushing, he would be given a minor wound in his heel. And then in verse 21, that drama of redemption is displayed or pictured in what Christ did for our first parents in verse 21. In that sense, that was Christ, the mediator. Because we're told no man has ever seen God. That's the Father. And yet the Son is in the bosom of the Father, and he is the one who declares the Father to men. And so I submit to you, though the term angel of the Lord is not mentioned, I'm showing you one of these pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. A Christophany, as it's called. Christ appearing way before his incarnation in Bethlehem. Well, I think we got time for one more. Let's check Genesis 4. Not that far. All right, verse 1. And Adam knew his wife, meaning they had an intimate relationship, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Notice, you cannot separate Cain from his offering, could you? Just like today, some people need to realize you can't separate the sin from the sinner. And unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. So notice this concept. You got Cain and the offering both go together. Because one of them is representing the other. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Cain got ticked off. So much so that his facial features demonstrated this anger. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Notice verse 6. Who do you think this is? I submit to you, it's not the Father, because no man has seen God. And it's not the Holy Spirit. It has to be Christ. Again, the mediator. In this case, he's dealing with a man who just committed the first recorded murder in Scripture. One man killing another man because of envy and jealousy. Actually, Cain killed his brother because Cain really had an issue with God, not with Cain. Cain happened to be the only thing representing the true and living God, and Cain got rid of it. Just like today. How can anybody fight God, whose spirit, this invisible God that we worship? How do you fight someone that is infinite, fills heaven and earth, and is a spirit, and doesn't take on any physical features? Like God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. Only Christ came to earth and robed himself in flesh and bone, and yet without sin. So how do you attack this invisible God? Simple. You attack something that represents him. The church, not the building, but the people. You attack the Bible, something that you can see, something that you can tear up, something you can burn, or something you can put in jail, or something you can execute, like you and I. So Cain's real issue was not with Abel. Abel just happened to get in the way. Cain's real issue was God rejecting him and his offering. That's what your Bible says. But then notice this grace. Verse 7. You get a lot of people telling us that, you know, in the Old Testament, you don't find grace and mercy. Well, they're blind. Look at this offer of grace. If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, almost like a crouching lion, just waiting to pounce back. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Notice in verses 7, God gave Cain a possible way out. God gave Cain a chance to make it right, or to get it right, or to do it right. And yet when you come to the book of Hebrews, we are told that Cain killed Abel because Cain was of the devil. That was his father. So the same one who instigated and hoodwinked our first mother in Genesis 3 was the one that was energizing and tempting and goading Cain to get rid of his righteous brother. Well, Cain walked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, and his brother, and simply killed him. Premeditated murder. Now watch what happens now. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Now who's speaking here? Well, I believe it was the same one that gave him an offer of grace and mercy in verse 6 and 7. None other than the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Offering and extending grace and mercy. Acceptance. And then Cain says, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? Those famous words that you can etch in stone. And he said, what hast thou done? Now again, not because Jesus was dumb and ignorant. Again, remember Adam, where are you? He wanted Adam and Eve to come forth and say, I've sinned. Here, what have you done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. He wants Cain to acknowledge his sin. Now, in today's preaching, oh my word, you preach on sin, and then you go one step further and you start defining what sin is. You ain't going to be popular. What is God asking Cain to do? What have you done? Your brother's blood cries. What did you do? But in contemporary preaching, oh my God, we can't afford to have anybody in the pew feel uncomfortable. We can't confront people with their sins. That's not right. That's just not politically correct. And don't you even dare start putting labels and tags on certain sins. Just make it generic. Call it a mistake. Call it a disease. Say I was born that way and I can't help myself. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. No matter what he put into the ground, God would breathe on it, and it would die as soon as it sprouted. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And then notice, Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You know what's so interesting about this? Let me just put something on the table. It would seem, or the implication is this, when you come to Genesis 9, at the end of the flood, God institutes capital punishment. He's not reminding Noah and Noah's family, oh, by the way, we had this thing called capital punishment way back yonder. It's instituted for the first time in Genesis 9. So that means from creation leading up to God being moved to destroy the earth, capital punishment was not on the books. Why didn't God kill Cain? Matter of fact, Cain was so concerned that someone would take vengeance upon him. We're told later on that God put a mark on Cain whereby nobody would touch him, right? And then his descendant Lamech kills two people and he brags about it, and no one took him to court and stoned him to death or put him in a chair and juice him. So it would seem that capital punishment was something that wasn't at this point in human history, something of a divine mandate. So if that be true, by the time you come to Genesis 6, the world was so corrupt and so evil that God was moved to destroy the very creation that he made in Genesis chapter 1. It must have been really Hades on earth prior to the flood. To murder wholesale and have no punishment. No sense of being brought to justice, apparently, because you don't find capital punishment till Genesis 9. God doesn't tell Noah, oh, remember what we used to do to murderers? No, he institutes it for the first time in Genesis 9, at the end of the flood. God let Cain live. And when Cain said, hey, if anybody sees me, anybody in my extended family who knew about Abel and what I did to Abel, the avenger of blood. And back then, there was no city of refuge. So God put a mark on him. But for the rest of his life, he would be a vagabond, a fugitive. And everything he put in the ground, God would just kill it. And that's why he says what? My punishment is greater than I can bear. It was better for me if you had killed me. That's what Cain is saying. But again, in this transaction, in Genesis chapter 3, with the fall of our first parents, and now with the first narrative of the first recorded murder by one man at the hands of another man, we find this Lord God coming on the scene, restoring Adam and Eve by first giving the first gospel message of Genesis 3:15, the hope of the Savior, the hope of the Messiah, the hope of the virgin-born seed of the woman who would be the one to crush the devil's power and authority. And then when he comes to deal with Cain, and even offers him the opportunity to get it right. And then Cain decides to say, no, I'll take matters into my own hands. And again, Hebrews tells us that he was of that wicked one. Isn't it amazing? He killed his brother, and yet the same serpent indwelled Judas, who ultimately betrayed Jesus, that led to his own death as well. How many Christians have been killed because they were turned in or backstabbed by a confidant? In the case of Genesis 4, we're talking about blood brother killing another blood brother. In the case of Judas, you have one of the original apostles turning over the head of the church to his enemies for a few jingle-jangle coins in his pocket. Well, we'll stop here. We got more to go, but I wanted to get at least a few appearances on the table. I submit to you what we find in Judges chapter 2. That's Christ dealing with the nation, dealing with their sin. And I believe it was the Lord Jesus Christ who comes into the garden in Genesis 3 to reconcile our first parents. Reconciliation, restoring them, but at the same time, not only giving the first gospel, the hope of the gospel, and then displaying it in that verse, chapter 3, verse 21. And then how God dealt with Cain. How Jesus dealt with him after he killed a very innocent man. Well, may the Lord choose to bless his word. Amen.